is from James chapter 3 and chapter 5 at verse 13. This is a call to prayer. As we read this, let's keep in mind that this is God speaking to us through His Word. This is James 5, beginning at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for three years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, my sermon text is kind of a spattering of verses from different chapters in 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 16 at verse 29. And basically what this is the story of the interaction, or some of the interaction, I should say some of the interaction, between God's prophet Elijah and the king of Israel, whose name is Ahab in this particular part of Israel's history. Now, the Israel that is mentioned here is the northern kingdom. There, you remember that after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two parts. There was the northern kingdom, which took upon itself the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, and Elijah was sent to that people to prophesy to them. So beginning in 1 Kings 16, verse 29, we read this. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then from chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, this is the prophet speaking to the king, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. And then from chapter 18, the first verse, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Elijah said to Ahab, this is verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, one of my favorite movies is called The In-Laws. And I don't know if you've seen it or not. There's actually been a remake of it, but I like the original one. I think it came out in 1979. And I like it because I like the actors. Alan Arkin played this kind of clueless, conventional dentist in New York City. And Peter Falk, I don't know if you remember who he is. If you ever watched Columbo, that's Peter Falk. Peter Falk played this manic character who claimed he was a government agent. And their kids were going to get married the next day. So the 24 hours before the wedding, the Peter Falk character leads this unsuspecting dentist through all these misadventures until they wind up in Central America in a country that's ruled over by a tyrant. And they find themselves before a firing squad ready to be shot. And the officer in command struts around. And it's a comedy, of course. And he struts around. And just before he gives the command to execute this dentist and this, I guess, CIA agent, he walks up to the Peter Falk character and he looks in his face. And he says, are you a praying man? And what he means by that, of course, is if you are, you'd better get busy because you're about to meet God and you want to have things right with him, right? Are you a praying man? Now, I don't remember what what Peter Falk said at that time. You'd think I would. I don't. It's been too long since I've seen the movie. But I never have forgotten the question. Because it's a good question. It's a question that you and I need to answer. Are you a praying man? Are you a praying woman? We're going to talk about prayer today. And I've titled my remarks, Effectual Fervent Prayer. And those words come from the King James rendering of this passage in James chapter 5. The English Standard Version is great. It's an accurate translation of the original. It says simply, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. But there is a noticeable dignity in the King James rendering of this text that modern translations don't seem to capture. I want you just to listen to it. This is verse 16 of James 5 in the King James Version. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you hear the resonance in that? Now, the Greek behind the words effectual and fervent is actually one word. It's the word we get our English term energy or energetic from. It simply means that something is working. And so what James is talking about here is prayer that works, prayer that has effect, prayer that God answers in the affirmative. Wouldn't you like to be able to pray like that? so that when you pray, you have confidence that your prayers are effective, that they're, to use James's word, working? What would that look like? Well, you don't have to wonder, because James gives us an example. He gives us a picture to look at. He takes us back to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings, these very passages that we've read and the the portions of text around them. And he asks us to take a look at Elijah. You recall, as we read just a moment ago, that Elijah prayed and that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't. And then he prayed again at the end of that period of time, asking that God would send rain, and the heavens were opened and there was a deluge. Elijah prayed for a drought, essentially. He prayed for a drought, and the drought came. And at the end of God's timing, Elijah prayed again, and the drought was over. Now, what is it about Elijah that caused James to think of him when he wanted to give us some idea of what it means to pray with effectiveness? He implies that Elijah was a righteous person, but he doesn't even come close to suggesting that Elijah was some kind of spiritual superman. No, in fact, he tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. There was nothing about Elijah and his prayer life that you and I cannot attain by the grace of God. He possessed the same frailties and limitations that you and I are plagued with. And yet his prayers got action in heaven. How come? Well, I want to share with you three principles for effectual, fervent prayer. Principles that come right out of the pages of your Bible. In fact, right out of this account of Elijah in 1 Kings. And the first principle is this. Excuse me. Effectual, fervent prayer comes from a deep dissatisfaction with the way things are. What we might call a holy discontent. Now notice I said holy. H-O-L-Y. Holy discontent. I'm not talking about being unhappy with your life or the way things have fallen out for you. You know, if we don't like the circumstances that we're in, if we don't like the situation that we find ourselves in, one of the things we need to consider is that maybe, just maybe, God has placed us in those circumstances because in His timeline for our sanctification, He wants to show us something. He wants us to learn something. That's why I find Psalm 42 so fascinating. The psalmist, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of great reversals, asks his soul, "Why are you cast down? Hope in God." And God wants us to learn from our trials, to depend not on circumstance, but on Him. You know, God's great agenda with us is not to make us happy. It's to make us holy. And sometimes God will make us profoundly unhappy in order to make us holy. So when I say that we're to be dissatisfied with the way things are, what I mean is the way things are from God's perspective. The world is messed up. Because the way things are in this world don't honor God. And you and I need to pray that we will be deeply grieved by that reality. You know, when you, I don't know if you use the Lord's Prayer as a model for your praying, but when you and I pray, "Hallowed be thy name," what we're praying is, "Lord, defend your name in this godless world. Exalt your name for those who so often take it in vain." When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what we're praying is that we're praying from a a stance that is deeply grieved by the way things are in this world because God is not honored. When Elijah shows up in 1 Kings, we find him addressing Ahab. It starts in chapter 17, verse 1. Ahab, as we said, is the king of Israel, and he is a wicked man. Not only has he himself disobeyed God's commandments at every turn, but he has led his people to disobey him. He married the wicked queen Jezebel, and at her request, he erected temples and altars to her false gods. And when Jezebel decided to have all the prophets of Israel's gods slain, Ahab did nothing to stop her. In fact, he encouraged her in her murderous pursuit to eradicate any witness to God in Israel. The writer of the book of 1 Kings says that he was the worst king Israel had ever had up to that moment. He did more to provoke God to anger than all the kings that had gone before him. Now, look, if you did an approval rating for King Ahab in the 9th century in Israel, what do you think you would find? What do you think people would say? Well, of course, we don't know. But I'm going to guess that generally, by and large, people would give him high marks. And they would say about his marrying Jezebel and bringing in all of her false religion. I think they would say something like, marrying Queen Jezebel is the best thing Ahab ever did. She's been the best thing that's ever happened to our country. And why would they say that? Well, because Jezebel's gods, Baal and his consort, Asherah, were fertility gods. And what that meant is if you worship them and prayed to them and praised them, then they would cause the crops to grow. They would send rain, and there would be a bumper crop, and of course then the economy would be good, and it was all about the money. Well, sort of, because since they were fertility gods, temple prostitution was also an aspect of worship, and I'm guessing it probably wasn't hard to get a crowd out for church. How do you think Elijah assessed all of this? He was deeply grieved by it. He was sorely dissatisfied with things the way they were. So what did he do? What did he do about it? He prayed. He prayed. He took it to God. He prayed for a drought. Why? So that the name of God would be honored and the lordship of God would be acknowledged. Why a drought? Well, here's the irony. Baal, the false god Baal, and his consort were the storm gods. They were the gods of abundant rain. And so people worshiped them so that they would send the rain. But you see, what Elijah prayed for is that the people would come to see that it is the Lord who sends the rain. Or not. And if the Lord withholds it, Baal is powerless to do anything about it. Of course, Baal is not real. There is no God Baal. So the first principle of effectual fervent prayer is a holy discontent, an anguish over how God's name is treated around us, how his rightful rule is ignored, and how people reject him. Now that's the first principle, holy discontent. The second principle has to do with holy desires. We look at the negative side of it. Let's look at the positive side of it. Prayer is effective when it looks to God for things to be the way they should be. And when we look to God so that we can be the way we should be. Let me ask you this. And I'm asking this because I ask myself this. And I'll be honest with you. I'm not sure I'm ready to answer this question. I know what the right answer is. But I'm not sure I'm ready to give the right answer. That's just being straight and frank with you. And the question I want to ask is this. What would you be willing to endure for the fame of God's name? What would you be willing to go through so that God might be exalted? You see, when God brings judgment, like the drought on Israel, God's people are impacted by it right along with everyone else. They're not exempt. There's not some zone that the people of God can go to where they're kept safe. The drought for which Elijah prayed affected him as much as it did anyone. Now, granted, the Lord provided for him water and food at the Brook Cherith as long as that held out. But the longer the drought went on, it went on for 3.5 years. Finally, the little brook dried up. And when it did, God sent Elijah off to the home of a poor widow of Zarephath. And look at this. The woman was down to her last jar of flour. And before Elijah showed up, she had already reconciled her to the fact that she was going to use that flour and what little water she had, and she was going to bake a loaf of bread, and she and her only child, her son, were going to eat it, and that would be their last meal, and they would just wait to die. That's how severe things were. But Elijah prayed, of course, and what happened? The jar of flour never ran out, and the jug of oil that she had never grew empty. And Elijah stayed with the woman. Now, they didn't have beef tenderloin. They didn't have surf and turf. They didn't have elegance in their dining. But the Lord provided for them. In the midst of those difficult circumstances, the Lord provided for them. And what I want us to see is the severe conditions that Elijah endured because of his prayers for God's glory. He could have complained about the menu. He could have grumbled about the heat and the scarcity and the sheer discomfort he had to put up with. But he didn't care about those things. What he cared about was God's name, God's reputation. His desires were not for his advantage. His desires were holy desires. And see, you see why I tell you I'm not sure I'm ready to answer the question. What am I willing to endure so that God's name may have the reverence and honor that it deserves? Fortunately, that's in God's hands to decide what I'm ready to endure or not. But I just want to keep that question before us. Because we really do need to ask God for holy desires so that what we want more than anything else is that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to want that, even if it is inconvenient and costly for us. Someone has said, I'm not sure who it is, but I've always really tried to remind myself of this. Prayer is not a way of getting man's will done in heaven. Prayer is a way of getting God's will done on earth. You know, so many people look at prayer as, hey, God, I need or I want and you supply. And when God grows us into some degree of maturity in prayer, we begin to realize that what we need to pray for is not what we want, but what He wants. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't bring our requests to Him. In fact, the Bible tells us to do that. Paul says in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And even in the Lord's Prayer, we say, give us this day our daily bread. But you know what? As you look at the Lord's Prayer, what you see is that before we pray for daily bread and for other needs we have, that God would forgive us our sins, that God would gird us for the hours of trial. Before we ever pray for those things, we pray for God's glory. We pray for God's priority. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is here in heaven. There are six petitions to the Lord's Prayer. The first three are focused on what honors God. And the last three, of course, also honor God, but they're more focused on our needs. And why do you think Jesus ordered it like that? Why do you think he gave us this model? So that we would begin to incorporate into our practice the notion that prayer is really about asking God to do what God is going to do. And what it does is it aligns our spirits with his spirit. See, prayer is God's way of transforming us. Prayer is not our way of transforming God. Prayer is God's way of bringing about the changes in us that lead us to be more Christ-like, that lead us into sanctification, that lead us toward holiness. So that's the second principle. The first is holy discontent. The second is holy desires. The third principle is this. As we pray, we make a discovery. Actually, there are three discoveries. I've listed them there for you on the outline if you want to take a look. Number one, nothing of lasting value can be had apart from God. We pray to God, Lord, increase my love for you. And let me love all things in you. Because nothing of value can be ours apart from God. The second discovery we make is that anything gained apart from God is not worth having and eventually will disappoint us. The idols that we acknowledge in our lives, and we do. Idolatry is so subtle. It's not just bowing down before images or anything. There are aspects of our heart that try to find satisfaction in something other than God. And we chase those things, and sometimes we actually grasp them and we possess them and they're ours, and when they are, we think we'll be happy, but we're not. You just think about that. When you get it, you think, if I just get this thing, whatever it is, and you get it, and then you want something else. Because idols will always disappoint us. The third discovery we make is that the thing we want most, that we must learn to want most and pray for the most fervently, is nothing less than God. God, if I have you, I have everything. In 1 Kings 18, God sent Elijah the prophet back to Ahab. It's time for the drought to be over. And it had been more than 3 years, and there would finally be rain. And you'll notice in verse 42 what Ahab did. Here was a self-indulgent, shallow human being. And what did he do in the face of relief from this drought? He went back to his luxurious surroundings, his palace in Jezreel. And he ate and drank. He learned nothing from what had gone before. But look at what Elijah did. Look at what the man of God did. What does the text tell us? It says he bowed himself down on the earth. He went to Mount Carmel. That was sort of Elijah's go-to place. He went to Mount Carmel and he bowed himself down on the earth. He humbled himself. And he put his face between his knees. He prayed. And what did he pray for? He prayed for what God said would take place. That was what guided Elijah's prayers. Whatever God said, Elijah prayed for. Not because God wouldn't give it if Elijah didn't pray for it, but because, remember, prayer is the purpose of prayer is to align our hearts with God's heart. And so he prayed for what God told him to pray for. And he prayed for rain. And he sent his servant off to look toward the sea for any sign of it. Seven times he sent him to look. And six of those times he came back and said, it's just sunshine everywhere. And then the seventh time he came back and he said, well, there's a little cloud, looks like about the size of a man's hand, just coming up over the horizon. And that's all Elijah needed. And he said, go tell Ahab quick, he better get on his horse and ride, because the rain's going to come and it's going to be a doozy and it's going to stop him if he's not home. He won't be able to travel in this mess. So there are three principles for us. And you know what? The only thing I know to do is to pray them in. Ask God to give you a holy discontent. I don't know if you can work it up. I don't think I can, but God can give it. Lord, make me unhappy with the things that offend you. And pray for holy desires. Lord, shape my heart to be like your heart so that I want what you want. And I think I can promise you on the basis of Scripture that if your heart's desires are for God's desires, you're going to be happier than you can ever imagine. And then finally, pray that God will help you to discover these things we talked about. Nothing worth having can be had apart from God. And anything we have apart from God is going to disappoint us. And the thing we need most is not a thing at all. It's a person. It's God Himself. I urge you to ask yourself the question, am I a man of prayer? Am I a woman of prayer? And answer that question. Tell God, I sure want to be. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge now in this moment that you are the source of life itself for us. Not simply our physical life, but that life that we have because we have the Son. We have Jesus Christ. Because we are known by Him and because we know Him. That supernatural life that animates us and animates our desires. And we pray, O God, that the life of Christ in us would, by the power of your Spirit, work in us to make us like your Son, so that what we pray for is what you lead us to pray for. What we want is what you want. What we love is what you love. And what we do is what you have shown us we must do. Oh Lord, help us to learn how to pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.